passage that Matt just read for us is probably a pretty obscure scripture to you, and kind of a weird context. What was going on in that passage in 2 Kings 10 is there's a person named Jehu who is about to become the next king of Israel, not because he inherited it from his father, but because he's about to just slaughter the rest of the family of the current king, Ahab's family, and get rid of Jezebel and all those people. And he is met by this guy named Jehonadab. And we don't know a lot about Jehonadab, but what we are told about him is that he is a guy that other people wanted to make clear to that they were serving the Lord. So Jehonadab seems to care a lot about God, because Jehu says, "Hey, are you with me?" Jehonadab says, "Yeah, I'm with you." And Jehu makes this statement, "Then come see my zeal for the Lord." And so Jehonadab comes with him. Jehu goes to Samaria. They wipe out Baal worship. In fact, verse 23 of that same chapter in 2 Kings says, "Jehonadab went into the temple of Baal with Jehu to try to help with the slaughterhouse that was going to be going down in there because of that idolatrous worship." This is interesting, because if you look at the northern kingdom of Israel that Jehu was going to be king over, they were not a righteous nation. There were no kings, including Jehu, that did what they were supposed to do in serving the Lord. And so many of the northern Israelites were wicked. Baal worship was all over the place all the time. There would be idols even after 2 Kings 10. The two calves at Dan and Bethel that Jeroboam constructed, those never got taken away. And so there are not a lot of righteous people around. Elijah is told by God, Elijah worked in that area, 7,000 still haven't bowed the knee, but that's not very much when you compare that to the sum total of the Israelites who were living up there. And so this guy who shows up on the scene is somebody that we're going to concentrate on, and especially his sons, his children, because he comes from the house of Rechab. So go to Jeremiah 35 in your Bibles. We're going to read this chapter together. We're going to talk about Jonadab or Jehonadab's descendants and what they went on to do, and the kind of people that they were, and the lessons that we can learn from them. It's Jeremiah 35. Read this with me. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink." Kind of a strange command. "But I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah," there's a name for you, "and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Masiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine!' But they answered, 'We will drink no wine, for Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we've lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jehonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we're living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel,
go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept. And they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I've spoken to you persistently, but you've not listened to me. I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way, and amend your deeds. And do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the commands that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I've spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. Does this seem like a strange story to you? It does at first glance, doesn't it? What is this all about? What is God telling the people here? You've got these people with this kind of obsessive devotion to their dead ancestor's wish that his children not live in houses and not plant vineyards or fields and drink no wine, and that expectation was carried down generation after generation without fail? And God commends that and says, yeah, you guys did really well with that. What is the lesson here that we get out of this? We're going to spend some time unpacking this passage and what we get out of the sons of Rechab. Because if they did what they did for an earthly father and his wishes all that time, how much more should we be obeying the living God and what he wants us to do? That's ultimately the lesson that we get out of this. But let's find our way there to that point through this track. Let's talk about who the Rechabites were and just kind of back up and talk about the context a little bit, because these are not familiar people to us. But the Rechabites, from what we learn from a couple of different scriptures, is they are not Israelites. They're not descendants of Abraham. Because when you go to Genesis 15... it's actually not verse 6, it's verse 19, that slide's wrong. When you go to Genesis 15, and you look at the covenant that God's making with Abraham, Abraham is told by God, I'm going to give to your descendants this land. And this land is occupied by Canaanites and Amorites and a lot of other ites. One of the ites are the Kenites. One of the original people that lived in the land. And Abraham's told, your people that I'm going to bring up from you are going to get that land. Well, what happened to the Kenites? Were they wiped out with a lot of these other Canaanite tribes? In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, there's this really obscure, really interesting little verse. In a bunch of genealogies and the son of this guy and the son of that guy. Well, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55, the clans of the scribes who lived at Jabez were the Tirathites, the Shemathites, the Succothites, and then he says, these are the Kenites, who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab, the Rechabites. So what he's saying is, these were foreigners living in the land, and they were given the job of being scribes of the law of Israel. So evidently, they kind of converted over. They adopted Israel and Israel's God as their own, and they were given this incredibly important job of copying down the law, which is kind of amazing that they were given that position in the family of God. But they were originally not of the tribes of Israel at all, or descendants from Abraham. But
nevertheless, they're given a legitimate place in the land. If you go to the book of Judges in chapter 1, in verse 16, there's an interesting little verse here that says, the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms, that's Jericho, into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And evidently, that was fine with God, for the Kenites to be just part of the group that went in and conquered the land and settled there. They were not driven out like all the other people of the land were supposed to be. And it's just interesting that we're told Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, one of these guys. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that works out, because we're told that a Midianite was his father-in-law when he, you know, married Zipporah. You know, he had a Midianite father-in-law there. And then we're told later on he marries a woman from Cush, from Ethiopia, later on. So I'm assuming he had an Ethiopian father-in-law. Well, at one point, I guess he marries a Kenite woman, because he's got a Kenite for a father-in-law. That's kind of amazing. I'm not sure how that all worked out, but that's what we're told here in this verse. So they intermarried. Moses intermarried with these people. And so they have this legitimate place in the land. If you keep going in the book of Judges, it's kind of interesting. When you get to chapter 4, you got this scene where Deborah, who's the judge, the kind of the leader of the time, she goes to Barak, the general at that time. She says, hey, you got to lead the charge against these God's enemies, the Canaanites. And so he says, yeah, I'll do that if you come with me. And so she says, yeah, I'll come with you. But that what that means is a woman's going to get the glory for what happens in the battle. So that's what happens. Is they rout the army, God's people are victorious, but then the general, Sisera, he goes running for the hills, and he goes to a tent that was occupied by the Kenites. All right, and this woman named Jael and her Nael is what I was taught in Bible class growing up. Jael takes her Nael and drives it through his head. You know, kind of a graphic, gory part of the Bible. As a young boy, I just loved that, though. And so this Kenite's wife becomes this really important part of the victory for God's people. So they just pop up here, too. And then finally, in 1 Samuel 15, the Kenites are popping up in 1 Samuel where they are protected by Saul. Saul's about to destroy a group called the Amalekites, who attacked the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. And God says, I want you to just annihilate them and don't spare any of their cattle and kill everybody. And remember, Saul doesn't do that. He spares Agag and he spares some of the best of the animals because, oh, we got to sacrifice those. And the people made me do it. It's all the people's fault. Well, before he does that, there's a verse in here about how he went to the Kenites and he said, you know what, guys? I'm not supposed to destroy you. You need to just get away from the Amalekites so I can do my job over here, but you're going to be safe. And evidently, that was fine with God. Protect those people, save them. So the Rechabites that we just read about in Jeremiah 35, they come from these people who have this rich history among the people of God. So God is not just picking out this random, Israelite group and just saying, hey, here's this example. These people are foreigners, but they have this really interesting tie with what God and God's people are doing. So what we want to do now is go back to Jeremiah 35. Maybe you never left, and that's fine. And we want to talk about what is happening here with their obedience. What do we learn about obedience from this chapter? I think it's really interesting that the Rechabites, in the instructions that they were given by their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jonadab, to do all these things and not do all these things, they obeyed without enforcement because Jonadab died, right? Don't you think it's really strange that they kept these instructions in the family? Because their ancestor had been dead for about 200 years by the point of this text in Jeremiah 35. And they're still following these commands. Think about how strange that would be today if we had a situation like that. let's just say that, you know, the Dugases just never watch movies because Dave's great-great-great-grandfather, you know, back when movies were first starting to be a thing, you know, Pierre Dugas or something, whoever he was, he just said, you know what, I don't want anybody in my family to watch movies. You know, and so the Dugases today just don't watch movies. Well, that's think about that, that'd be kind of strange because, I mean, obviously you don't want to watch movies that are just full of immorality and bad stuff, but there's nothing inherently wrong with a movie. And there's nothing inherently wrong with living in a house as opposed to a tent. There's nothing inherently wrong with, you know, growing crops. I mean, most people did. It's that kind of culture. And depending on the alcohol consumption, there's nothing inherently wrong with drinking wine either. But they didn't do all of those things. They stayed away from them, even though that probably looked ridiculous to the people of their time. If I were a Rechabite, I would probably say, well, that's what he wanted, but this is my life now, and he's dead. He's been dead for hundreds of years. And so I'm gonna do some of these things because there's nothing bad about it. And yet, they still obeyed. Still. What caused them to do that? It wasn't because somebody was breathing down their necks, making sure that, you know, driving them with a whip to make sure that they did these things. Again, they had the initiative to do it by themselves. And it wasn't even because they agreed with. It's not that they said, you know, we're still keeping these in our family because we just think that was just all the best decisions that he could possibly give us. They didn't say that. Now, maybe they did think that, but that wasn't the basis for their obedience. Well, we agree with it, so we're going to do it. It was, he told us to do it, so we're doing it. So they obeyed for that reason. Verse 7 is interesting. Notice what verse 7 says. These are John Nadab's instructions. He says, though the reason why he's giving these commands is so that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. So they didn't view their ancestor as some kind of mean, cruel, heartless dictator who doesn't have their best interests at heart. They understood the rationale behind what he's trying to do for them and appreciated that about them. What is our obedience like to God? You know, when we think about what Jesus wants from us, what God wants from us, do we only do those things when somebody is around us watching to see if we do them or not? Or do we take initiative even apart from the family of God, even apart from when we're around other people who are looking over to see what our actions are like? Do we still do what we need to do and obey the way that we need to obey, and not just, you know, on Sunday mornings, you know, putting on the clothes that we do and saying the words that we do and sing the songs we do? Do we obey throughout the week? Or is it only when godly men and women are looking over our shoulder? You know, my parents are currently both living, and if I just decided to make a U-turn spiritually and go the other direction, they would have a lot to say about that. But someday, they're not going to be around. Someday, my generation is going to be the oldest generation. It's not there yet, but that's headed down the road for me. And when that happens, when the people that I've been accountable to are now past, what kind of decisions are we going to make? My generation, people like me. We can all ask those kinds of questions. Also, do we only obey when we agree with what God's Word says? Chances are, you have opened your Word, and there have been passages about something, and you read that and you go, well, that's not what I would say. That's not what I really want to do. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Really? How about being embittered against my enemies and gnashing my teeth at those who persecute me? That's their natural reaction. But that's not obedience. We might not agree with everything God says. And we might not always agree with the people that God puts over us to lead us and to shepherd us. So think about it, this in a congregational setting, we have shepherds. We are blessed to have shepherds to help us in our spiritual walk with God. Not every congregation does. We do. When the shepherds, when Mo and Steve say, we want to go this direction, we think this is the best course. Regardless of whether we agree about whether that's the best course or not, do we follow? Do we obey? Do we submit? Do we yield our lives to those that God has placed over us and with us? Now, the Rechabites got that point. And along with that, they are not swayed from their obedience. I love this scene. Because Jeremiah, what Jeremiah is told to do is, you go get these guys, and you don't just go to their tents, you know, that they pitched right inside Jerusalem and the walls. You take them to the temple. You bring them into God's house. This is Solomon's temple we're talking about here. This is an old structure by this point, but it's still a glorious one. You take them in there, and you set these jars in front of them, and you say, okay, now do this. Drink this wine. This is a prophet of God giving these instructions. Do you think you would drink the wine? This is Jeremiah we're talking about here. The voice of God speaks through him, and God told him to bring these people in and do this. I think I'd be tempted to drink that wine. But God did this with full knowledge that they would say, nope, can't do that. The Bible is filled with examples of people who were not as firm in their convictions. You know, you think about in the very first part of 1 Kings, where Jeroboam has made his calf, and he started this worship, and a man of God comes out of Judah and says, you shouldn't be doing that, and he prophesies against him. That man of God was told by God, you don't deviate from the path. You go back home a different way. You don't stop and eat with anybody. And this other prophet invited him over and said, hey, you should come eat with me. We're both prophets. And the man of God said, well, God told me not to. And the old prophet said, well, but God told me to kind of give you a different command, so you should just do it. So he said, okay. That guy got killed by a lion that very day. Because he caved. You know, he didn't hold fast to what he knew he was supposed to do. So I just think it's so powerful that there is no hesitation at all in their demeanor with Jeremiah. They just say, nope, cannot do that. How about us? Can we be swayed by what we believe, by other people in what we believe, in what we practice? Especially when it's somebody close to us, somebody that we love, somebody that we respect, another brother or sister who says, you know what, I've really been studying this, and I think that it means this, and we need to do that. Years and years ago, I was studying with a brother who had, he and his wife had just started to leave our church, and they had started to go worship and work with another congregation that was not following the Lord in a lot of ways. And I took him out to lunch, and I was asking him, so why are you doing this? What's going on here in your life? How can I help you with this? These doubts that maybe you have, or is there something going on that I can help you address? And he said to me, well, you know, my wife went with me to your church for a long time, and now she wants to go over here. And I owe it to her to visit this church over here because she went with me to yours. I don't remember exactly what I said to that, but I think it was something along the lines of, well, you owe your allegiance to God. That's who you owe stuff to. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or the daughter, or your wife that you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far from you, or from the end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him. You shall not spare him, you shall not conceal him, but you shall kill him. Pretty strong words. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, you shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Jesus does not have the expectation that we will stone each other if somebody says, hey, we should go, you know, we should do something else spiritually. That's not the way of Christ, obviously. But nevertheless, this point still stands. We've got to be very careful to not be drawn away, even by the people that are close to us and that we love. As the Rechabites, we're not swayed from their obedience. And then lastly, on this point, obedience was more important to the Rechabites than comfort was. So, the things that Jonadab told them not to do, again, they'll seem like, on the face of it, big deals. And also things that would make life pretty inconvenient if you actually followed those things. Like, you can't drink wine. In our day, you know, drinking wine is not, you know, a necessary table beverage at all, because we can clean our water really, really well. You know, you can go to any drugstore or any grocery store and you can buy pure, clean water. You don't have to turn to wine. But in those days, you pull up a bucket out of a well, it's going to be full of really nasty stuff. And that's why I think Paul mentioned to Timothy in the New Testament, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Not for the sake of your anxieties, or because you just like the taste, or something like that, or get drunk with that, but drink a little wine because you've got some frequent ailments. Don't drink water exclusively, because the water back then is nasty. You're pulling it out of places that are not clean. But for the Rechabites, no wine. No wine at all. And not only that, Jonadab says you can't live in a house. You got to live in a tent. Everybody like camping? Yeah. Camping's fun, right? For several days. Or maybe a week at most. Now, maybe there's like some super campers in here. They're like, well, I could spend all summer in a tent. That's not me. I like my house. I like my air conditioning. I like my heating. It's really nice. I would not enjoy living in a tent my whole life. Well, most of us probably are in that boat too. But if you're a Rechabite, that's what you got to do. And again, he says, you can't grow anything that has seeds. No crops. This is an agricultural society that they're living in. I mean, yeah, there were some shepherds. People took care of sheep and goats and things like that, and cattle. But, you know, they're growing wheat and barley and flax and all these things. It's a huge part of their economy and their lives. No fields. No property. None of that. Would we live that kind of life? Because a 200-year-old, you know, 200 years ago, some dead guy said we needed to do that. Might be challenging. And yet they did it. What is the point of all of this? Why is God sending Jeremiah to these people and then delivering a message to all the people based off of what happened in the temple with them refusing to drink the wine? The point is this. If these men obeyed their dead ancestor with things that are ultimately not of life and death necessity, how much more should they and we yield our lives to the living God that we serve? What an example to the people of Judah, that he holds up, and he Jeremiah is told, I want you to take these guys and use them as a preaching tool. I want you to go out there and say, man, if the Rechabites are doing this, and I've spoken to you persistently, and I said, change your ways and obey me, and yet these foreigners are living in your land, acting the way that they're acting, shouldn't you be yielding to my wishes, my desires, because they're best for you? And so if these foreigners acted this way, how much more should we? So we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, are we obeying God? You know, we often sing a song called Trust and Obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. But sometimes our obedience is pretty lackluster. And so if you haven't yet initially yielded your life to this God that we're reading about, that who authored these texts for us to listen to and read this morning, please understand that he takes this seriously. He wants your obedience, not because he is a cruel dictator, but because he loves you deeply. He wants what's best for your life. The devil wants to cast this lie that God is just out to get you. He's out to rob you of pleasure. The greatest pleasures are found in a life of submission to the God that we serve, or the God that we should serve. So if you need to serve him this morning, please think about your life. Think about what you need. You need him. You don't need a house. You don't need a field. You don't need a big car. You don't need all these things that the world says you'll be happy if you have X, Y, and Z. You need him. Obey him. Love him. Serve him. If you need to come back to him, let us know. Let's go. We stand up. We sing the invitation song.